We will pick up our text in verse 13 this morning. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray your blessing upon your word today. Open our hearts to what you have for us, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us. Strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, in our walk of faith today. And Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we're working our way through, oh, I'm sorry, the youth are dismissed, as if we needed to tell them. They were. Did you see how fast they all got up out of their chairs and went? Yeah, I mean, we just had to be a little reminder. Boom, they're gone. Bless the Lord for the youth. Lord, bless them and strengthen them and encourage them today as well. As we have entered into the book of Ephesians, we have seen in chapters 1 through 3, we have all these glorious promises that God has given to us through our glorious Lord and Savior. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are chosen in Him. We have been redeemed by His blood, forgiven of our sin according to the unlimited riches of His grace. And having been dead in sin, we have been made alive. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we've been given the power of the resurrection to overcome sin. Here in chapter 4 through 6, he says that now, because of all these things, that we are to live a saintly life. But in that too, it's not only that he gives us this charge to live this saintly life, he will give us instruction on how to do that. He will tell us exactly what it is that we're to do as believers in Christ. In this section that we're going to deal with this morning, verses 11 through 16, speaks of the process which God has ordained in the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So first of all, I think we have to remember this, that we are all called to ministry, some ministry of some sort. Paul makes it very clear. We'll talk about this later when he says that we are all ligaments that are joined together in the body. And keep that in mind as we're going through this, because it is just as intricately as our body is made and works, so it is too within the body of Christ. I will say this. How many of you have ever pulled a ligament? You don't appreciate those ligaments till you pull one. Once you do, you're very aware of that ligament that is pulled. And so it is too within the body of Christ, as we are all joined together, ligaments that are fastening one to another. When there's one ligament that's not functioning properly, the whole body feels it. Even though we may not be conscientious of it, I think there are so many illustrations like this that we look at, but in reality, you know, if you look around the room, can you spot for me a ligament that's out of joint right now? Probably not. But there are those effects that come upon the church that eventually will bring it out, that we notice that it is there because the body hurts. And of course, as we've looked in Corinthians, you know, Paul makes it very clear that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Well, here in this section, he explains to us what he has ordained in order to be able to equip the body for that work of the ministry. In verse 11, he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, it is Jesus who ascended that gave these gifts. It was him. And it sounds very simple, but it's important to note that it is his will to give these gifts and not the church or the denomination or human ordination that gives us the gifts. It is Christ alone. But unfortunately, there are many ministries, too many ministries, that man's authority without Christ's gifts is okay, but Christ's gifts without man's authority is not. As a matter of fact, it's very popular today. I actually have seen people who have friends, and their friends say, "Hey, we want you to officiate our service at our wedding." And so they say, "Okay, I'll go online and I'll become a minister. That way I can marry you." And there are things like that that happen even within the church today, to where there are men who are not called, not anointed, but either through education, denomination, whatever needs need to be met, they get an ordination and then they fill a pulpit, but yet without God being the one that's ordaining it in their lives. And the problem is that ends up hurting the church. Christ is the only one that gives these gifts. He's the only one that can bestow them on somebody. The reality is that if the Apostle Paul was alive today, there would be massive sections of the church where Paul the Apostle would not be recognized as a member, who would be forbidden to preach. He would not be able to serve communion or to do baptism. There's a large section of the church all over the world where he would not be allowed to serve the saints because he did not go to their schools, doesn't have their papers. And unfortunately, what we are supposed to recognize from Scripture, instead, we build these kinds of systems in the world that we live in, and it ends up hurting the church. Some say, as we read through this list of the ministries that are given here, that this is the fivefold ministry of the church. Paul is not talking about the offices of the church here. He's not talking about elders and deacons, about how the church is to be governed. He is talking about the spiritual gifts given to build up the body of Christ. And that is the context here. So as we're going through this, we have to understand, this is not talking about how the church is established, that in other words, that within each church that we need these offices, these gifts in the church, although they are all very beneficial and helpful, and we'll talk about that as we go through this list of things. He goes through a list of gifts that he assumes that they are in the church today, but everybody is not one of these things. We are all given different gifts. There are those that are out there who call themselves apostles today and are not, just as there are those who call themselves to be prophets and they are not. And there are those who call themselves pastors who are not, and evangelists who are not evangelists. But the abuse of something does not negate the reality of something. These gifts are still for today, and perhaps even yourself, as we go through that list, you think of someone, some situation, to where there's been an abuse of those gifts and a misrepresentation of those gifts, and the tendency that is when we see that we want to reject the validity of the gift, saying that it's not for today. And of course, the first one on our list is one that people have a great deal of problems with, and that is apostles. There's a lot of debate about this, and there are a lot that say there are no apostles today. And then there are those that say there are apostles today. And for the most part, I see in general, not every situation, but for the most part, those that say there are apostles misrepresent what the office is and how it functions within the church, and especially today. There are those who say there are no more modern apostles. The gift of apostleship is no longer continuing in the church. The Holy Spirit does not give us this gift anymore. And there is not a single scripture that says that Christ no longer gives the gift of apostleship. This verse is saying the exact opposite. He says that there will be apostles. And I think it's important that we understand that even in the scriptures, there were men who were called apostles that did not fit the criteria of what we know as the 12. And so apostle is not something that is someone who has necessarily, although the 12 did, had that authority to be able to write scripture, to speak for God. But in doing that too, we must understand that there are even those who were called apostles that they themselves did not write scripture. There were many who were there. There were James, Barnabas, the brother of Jesus. He was called an apostle, but yet he didn't write scripture. Barnabas, called an apostle, but he did not write scripture. Apollos in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 9, called an apostle, but did not write scripture. Timothy and Silas in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 2, 6 are called an apostle, but did not meet those requirements and acts of what we have as the church in as a whole adopted as being the definition and requirements of what an apostle is. The fear that the modern day apostleship may bring, it would be that they would have to have and possess the authority to write scripture, and but that would not be needful by the examples that I had shown. Not all wrote scripture. Luke, Mark, and Jude, they were not apostles. Modern day apostles build on those foundations laid by the 12. The word apostle simply means one who was sent out. And there are those in the past that I believe were apostles, and we would consider them modern day because they were after the first century church. Men like John Wesley, the Methodist Church is what he started. And that group, that organization, was responsible for spreading the gospel from the East Coast to the West Coast. Sent out men to start and establish teachers, going out, writing, and it was all based upon the foundation which the apostles had laid. So each man didn't come to start something new, different, and take the church in a different direction, but simply to build upon that. I think of men like Luther. He was another one who established churches worldwide, and even today still has an effect. And like with many organizations, you look at Methodism, how there is an extreme liberal side of it, all the way up to a very orthodox side of Methodism, of Methodist churches today. Very few on the orthodox side, but nonetheless, there is a remnant that is there. Same thing with Lutherans. The Lutherans have taken a huge leap towards the liberal side of things, of their views on homosexuality, women pastors, and so on and so forth. But then there's the other side, and there are certain synods, like the Missouri Synod, who is a very evangelical and conservative organization. As a matter of fact, they are still out there today preaching the gospel. And I believe that Chuck Smith was an apostle in that sense. It wasn't that Chuck was ever looking for the title, nor was it that it was necessarily thrusted upon him. But what he did, he established a work around the world where you have a series of churches that are teaching verse by verse all the way through the Bible, being built upon the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42, right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer. That four-legged table, right? I say that, I emphasize it each time I quote it, because it's so important that if you take any one of those parts out of the church, you have a three-legged table which can't stand. It will fall. So all those things are extremely important, and it's all built on what the apostles, the 12, had laid out for us. And so are the modern day apostles? I believe so. But I can tell you this, I would run far and hard from anyone who makes a claim to themselves that they are an apostle, because we see the abuse of it. And mainly what people are saying when they say that they're an apostle is that they're claiming that they have an authority over the church to speak to the church as the very oracles of God. And you may not be aware of it, but even today, there's still a huge movement within the church of those who consider themselves to be apostles, and that the church should follow whatever they say. And unfortunately, they don't build upon the foundation of what the apostles taught in the scriptures. So any time that you hear someone claiming that for themselves, then it would be a good idea not to have too much putting very much credence in what they have to say, because generally they will not be. They will be a false apostle, and that's one of the things that we see there in the scriptures, and Paul in 1 Corinthians, also in Revelation. Jesus made it very clear to the Ephesian church that there would be false apostles. And so in contrast to that, if there's false apostles, he didn't say, watch out for anybody who claims to be an apostle. He says, look out, there are false ones that are out there. And that means that there are true ones that are out there as well. And I believe there are today. There are men who establish churches. And it's more than just their one little church they start in their area and that they pastor. But they have an influence over many. And they're sent out. And there are many churches that are established. And in the word apostle, that's what it means. It means simply someone who is sent out. And I believe that we have that today. And it's very vital and necessary in the church that we have this office filled. And I think having a right understanding and knowledge about it means that we can embrace it within the church as we watch God anoint men, Christ himself giving that gift. No other can. And there, so we have that as a first in our list. The second is prophets. There's three specific things that the scripture talks about in regards to prophecy. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 9, it tells us that prophecy relates to the mysteries and the knowledge and knowledge. Prophecy brings out a specific truth that is what a prophet does. Also, in Corinthians 2:14 and 13 is that prophecy expresses truth that edifies, exhorts, and comforts. Sometimes we only think of prophets as someone who is telling the future. In Revelation 19:10, it says the spirit of prophecy is the declaration of the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. God gives this gift of prophecy today, and it deals more with insight than foresight, as well as future truth. A little quote from G. Campbell Morgan in his book, The Ministry of the Word. He says, the prophet is the one who takes truth known to men in such a way that it arrests the attention. He is one through whose ministry the truth shines forth upon men so that they find themselves in its light. A prophetic ministry we find, therefore, in a prophetic ministry, we find, therefore, what we may describe, for the lack of a better term, as the tenses of truth. It deals with the past as it makes history the vehicle through which eternal principles have been revealed. It deals with the present as it measures the things of today by eternal standards. It deals with the future as it declares things to come. in order that the unveilings may produce an immediate effect upon the conceptions and the conduct of men. God has laid out for us in his word how to judge a prophet and whether or not he or she would truly be a prophet. So it's not limited to gender. There are both men and women prophets. And so we are given clear instruction within the scripture how to judge whether or not they truly are what they say they are. Well, the first thing is if what they say, when they say, thus says the Lord, comes true. If it doesn't come true, we are told in the Old Testament that they were a false prophet and they were to be stoned. Perhaps we wouldn't have so many charlatans out there running around claiming to be prophets if we exercised Old Testament biblical truth. Because they'd be a little more leery of saying, thus say the Lord, unless it truly was from the Lord. Because if it's found out to be true, then they would suffer the consequences thereof. We don't stone people today, not at least with real rocks. That was supposed to be funny. Thank you. I'd always appreciate a laugh when I expect one. But the truth is that we should not listen to what they have to say. And it should be 100% accurate because God is never 1% wrong. He is always 100% correct in all that he says. And so if someone says, thus saith the Lord, then every part of what they say must come true. And if it doesn't, well, then you brand them as a false prophet. Don't listen to what they have to say. Don't take it to heart. You know, I don't know about you, but I've had people that have quote unquote prophesied in my life. And unfortunately for them, it didn't come true. And I say that because I'll share with you the prophecy that was prayed over me. They told me that because I was a disobedient child to the Lord, that God could never use me and that I would never become a pastor. Well, I wish I could find him. I'd stone him. Like it or not, I am one. So you listen to what somebody has to say. You judge what they have to say, one, by the word of God, and also by whether or not that comes true. Now, I didn't receive it at the time when they said it. As a matter of fact, I left that group shortly thereafter, figuring there probably really wasn't much need for me to stick around there. The next one we come to on our list is evangelist. It simply means one with a joyful message. Isn't that wonderful? And just one with a joyful message. It is an evangelist is one who should have a joyful heart and a joyful message of Jesus' death and resurrection and gospel. God has gifted individuals to do this. Evangelist and pastor teacher, they work together, obviously. They are going to have different emphases. The evangelist is going to gather sheep, and the pastor is going to tend and feed the sheep. The evangelist is going to declare what God has done for us, and the pastor teaches what God has strengthened us to do for him. The evangelist weeps at the thought of listeners suffering in hell. The pastor weeps at the thoughts of listeners rewarding in heaven. That's a good weeping. Can be. The evangelist points to where new life can be found. The pastor to what new life should mature into. The evangelist declares Christ crucified and sin redeemed. The pastor declares Christ risen and a kingdom coming. They work together. And when Jesus Christ, who has a heart for lost sinners, looks at the world and realizes that people need that, he gifts his church with an evangelist. His message needs to go out. He says, I want somebody that is filled with joy and sends them to the body of Christ, that the word would go out. Now, we come to pastor and teacher, it says. But in fact, pastor teacher is not some pastors and some teachers. We see that there, as he had said earlier, some are called to be apostles, some evangelists, some that other one telling the future. Anyways, he says here that he doesn't say some pastors and some teachers. So in other words, that is one in the same office, and it makes him also the same in the language, the original language. The idea is that God's intention of giving a man a heart to pastor with, the ability to feed the sheep. Though either gift can certainly be more evident, either pastor or teacher. Some guys can be better leaders than maybe they are teachers, and there may be better teachers than they are leaders. Both of them should be present in both regards. In other words, you cannot be a pastor without the gift to teach, and you must have that gift to teach in order to be a shepherd, in order to feed the flock of God. And that's what pastors are called to do, to feed the flock of God. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And in Titus 1:9, Paul says to Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who are contradict. Good Lord, help my tongue this morning. This may sound simple, but a pastor teacher is a pastor teacher. Can't be one without the other. The purpose of this, right? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here is the aim in these four gifts. They have a unique way of helping to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Each gift has a unique purpose. These gifts help build up Christians to use the rest of their gifts. So if I do my job correctly, it'll help you do your job correctly. It will help build you up to be the Christian you should be, so that you can be equipped for the work of the ministry, for your service to God. God will give us evangelists and prophets and pastors, teachers and apostles where we need it to make for a healthy body. And a healthy body is just a bunch of men and women who are mature, godly individuals. That is what we are looking for. That are outfitted for what God has for them to do. The word equipping here, it's only used once here in the Greek New Testament, and it simply means to complete, finishing, equipping. And that's the call that we have in these various, all four of these callings are useful and needful to the body of Christ, I believe. So for the work of the ministry, the work that is just, exactly what it sounds like, it's just doing something. We are all called to do something. Every part of the body has a role. He has something to do in his purposes for the edifying of the body, each one of us. It was a regular part of his exhortation. In Paul, we find in Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So all this equipping that we do and all that we're looking for is that we might be able to build one another up, that we come alongside one another, strengthening one another, encouraging one another in the faith. God gave that apostolic authority not to exert upon, but to come up under the church to build it up. And we are called to be a part of that work of edifying the church and at some level. The truth of God will help to equip you to play your part as a godly man or woman. And that being taught is an important part of building up his body. until, in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul is picturing one body. Christ is the head. And he says, till we all come, that is, all the participants in this, there are no spectators here. There are no non-participants of the life of the church. The church is not something that we attend. It is a spiritual reality that you are a part of. So we are not called to be a people that decide to be a part of it. As a matter of fact, if you are saved, you are automatically a part of the church, a part of the body of Christ. Whether we like it or not, that's now the truth. And we have responsibilities in order to be a part of that church. I have responsibilities from Christ himself. The ascended Christ has gifted me and you to play a part in his body for the edification and for the building up of the individuals within the church. As I grow and mature, I will be able to do that in a better way. But there are no spectators. The spiritual gifts used in the proper way, they don't divide us. They put us in the right relationship with one another. And when we are all working the way we should, we come eventually where we're all being led, first, he says, in the unity of the faith. The full experience that our faith is, and our faith is in the knowledge of the Son of God, all come one day to experience the right thoughts of who Jesus is. There are a lot of different thoughts of who Jesus is. They are not correct, but one day we're all going to come to the right thoughts about him. And also to the perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. The gifts, the gifted offices and equipped saints bring the saints to maturity according to the measure of Jesus himself. As years pass by, we should not only grow old in Jesus, but more mature in him as well, as both individuals and as a corporate body. In verse 14, he tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Even the world understands that there are certain things that we don't allow children to do. We don't let them drive. We don't let them vote. We don't let them drink alcohol because they are not mature. They can believe anything. Children are easily deceived. Unfortunately, spiritually, if we are children, we do the same thing. He says that we get caught up in any wind of doctrine. Boy, there is a ton of the winds of doctrine out there that are available. You know, I've often said, and I'll continue to say it, that, you know, the internet can be a great thing, and it can be one of the most horrible things in our life. We have access to more information today than at any time in the world's history. And that can be a good thing. As long as you're looking at the truth and filtering the truth through the Word of God, then that can be a very positive thing. But if we're listening to what comes around, and boy, there's a ton of it that's out there that makes you want to feel good, and so you accept it as being, okay, this must be a good doctrine. And but yet, we are clearly given instruction within the Scripture to test all things by the Scripture. And if they're not true, and here's the problem that I see as well. There are many who will take a verse out of context to establish something that they want to teach. That's not true. If taken within the context, that verse doesn't say that. Not what they're teaching anyways. And so it's not that, you know, and I hear this when if I question somebody, they tell me they're listening to Joel Osteen. And I say, the guy's a heretic. Oh, no, he uses the Scripture. No, he does not. rightly divide the word of truth. He uses the scripture to his own advantage for trickery and deception. He wants to convince you of his truths, not God's truth, but his truths. And so he'll smatter a little scripture in there here and there, which then people say, it's great. God wants me to be healthy, happy, wise. You know, not wise, obviously, otherwise you wouldn't believe what he has to say. There's so much that's available. We have to have discerning hearts and minds. Don't just listen to everybody and go, wow, that's great. That sounds wonderful. Test it. Be a good Berean. It says that the Bereans, when Paul instructed them, now can you imagine this? There's probably nobody on the face of the earth at that time that has more authority into speaking into the church and about the scriptures than the Apostle Paul. When they instructed him, it says that they didn't take what Paul said at what he said. They went and they searched the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And if it wasn't, then they were to reject it. And that's what we're to do. That's what you're to do with me. When I teach you, when I share these things with you, don't just accept it. Go home and study it yourself and see if what I'm saying is true. If it's not, well, then tell me. And if I don't listen and it's not, then take it to the elders of the church. Tell Pastor Paul and Ted on me. And then if they come to me and I still don't repent, then kick me out of the church. That's what the scriptures say. That's what we should do. Test all things. Don't be like a child, tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Satan is still alive today. He didn't die when Christ died on the cross and he had victory over him. Satan's still alive and he's out there doing everything that he can in order to weaken and destroy the church of God. He's trying to make it to where the church no longer represents the truth of God's word and Jesus Christ himself. To represent everything else that is out there. But that's not what God has called us to do. He has called us to represent Jesus to the world. That's our call. Go out and make disciples of all men, all nations. That's what God has called us to be and to do. And that's what we are to do. And to make disciples, this is a part of it. What we do when we teach on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, it's not because it's something that I have to do or Pastor Paul, it's something that we want to do. It's to help give you instruction on how to walk with Christ day by day. Day by day. And that's what I love about the book of Ephesians, is that as we get past verse 16 and we continue on, Paul's going to lay out for us real detail on how we are to walk in Christ within the body itself. Forgiving one another, just as you have been forgiven. Well, we could set on that one for a couple of weeks. No doubt in my mind at all that one of the biggest problems within the church today is the lack of forgiveness. We hold grudges. We say we forgive, but yet we don't. Because I forgive you, but every time it's mentioned, it's a sore spot in your heart and your life, and it pops right back up again. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not saying that I accept what you did to me as being right. It just means that I no longer hold that against you, and there's no bitterness between you and I because of the fact I'm not going to allow it to be in there. I'm going to forgive you because I am so glad that Christ does not forgive me the way that I forgive others. I'm glad that he forgives me, that when I repent of my sin and confess it before him, that he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, and not only that, but to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. And that's how he wants us to live with each other. I'm getting way ahead of myself. That's in a couple of weeks. The truth is, Paul lines out for us. He lays it out on how we are to interact with one another within the body of Christ. The instruction is there, and that's the job of the pastor teacher, is to give that instruction. It's to equip you, though, for that work of the ministry. False teachers cause this kind of confusion regarding the truth in order to try to bring believers into their erroneous schemes. Satan always has some new way of bringing the same old lies. The same old lies, but he packages them differently. And it's always amazing to me how quick people are to take them hook, line, and sinker. All the way. You know, that whole idea is, if you've ever done any fishing, when you get a fish that is so hungry for the bait that he not only engulfs just the bait, but the hook and the sinker that's right behind it, and he takes it all in and he's got it in him. And if you ever tried to get it out, then it's really hard. And that's what happens today in the church with people and listening to those who purport false doctrines to the church. In verse 15, he says that we are to speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So speaking the truth in love, which has the idea of maintaining truth in love in both speech and life, believers may grow up into him with reference to all things. Christ, then, is the source of a believer's growth and also the aim and goal of his growth from the head. That's what we are to do. Speaking the truth in love, you know, we got to be sure that when we handle things in that way, that we're actually doing it in love. You know, exhortation is probably one of the most difficult things both to give and to receive within the body of Christ. But if it is done in love and is done properly, then it can have a wonderful work in our heart and our life to refine us, to change us, to direct us in our life. But oftentimes, rebuke, exhortation, is not given in love, and it does damage to the individual rather than healing. So we must be careful that when we speak the truth, when we are to always speak truth, but it's always to be done in love. In other words, when I speak to someone, it should be not that I want to let them know what I think or that I want to tell them for sure what they need to know, but it is that I want to help them with instruction on how they need to change in their life. Now, undoubtedly, pastors, teachers have that call to do that. And that's part of teaching through the word, is to give exhortation. You know, the thing of it is when we talk about the truth that is there and we say, look, this is what you should be doing. That's an exhortation. But it should be done in such a way that it doesn't browbeat you or make you feel a weight of guilt, because that's not the purpose in it. We have to understand that when we talk about serving the Lord, that it should bring joy to your heart and an understanding of the privilege that there is in serving God. I think sometimes we think it is a task rather than a joy to serve Christ. Oh, burden. Oh, bother. I got to go to the church. I got to do this. I got to do that. Instead of, I get to. I love it anytime I have Lou come up and do the announcements. When he gets to the end of it all, he says, now we get to pray. Because truly his heart is, and it's certainly not disingenuous at all when he says that, we get to pray. He sees praying to God as being a privilege. A privilege. Now, many people may pray toward God. I don't know if they really pray to God. But there's one thing for sure, only those who know Christ can pray to God, and God will hear them. His promises are in his word, that as we pray, he hears us. He always answers every prayer. There's never a prayer that God does not answer. He answers it in three ways. Yes, we usually like that one a lot. No, we don't like that one very much at times. And wait, and that's the one we all hate, right? I didn't ask you this question because I just wanted to sit around waiting to hear an answer. But oftentimes the Lord knows I'm not prepared in my heart to receive that answer. So he holds back. It's a test often. Will I go ahead and just do whatever I want to do without getting God's instruction and direction in my life? Or will I wait until I hear that clear direction? And if I do, then my next task is to, my next joy is to walk in obedience to that. And that's what God wants for us. We are to speak to one another in love. This is what God's, this is the source of a believer's growth in Christ and also the aim and the goal of his growth. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here it is from the head. This is what we know. The body derives its whole capacity for growth and activity. Each member, Christ, of course, is the head of the church. We saw that in chapter 2. This is where it all comes from. Each member of the body is joined and being carefully fitted together, and each member is held or brought together by means of every supporting ligament according to the standard of the measured working of each individual. This causes the body of Christ to grow and to build itself up in love. The phrase "in love" occurs three times in verse 2, also in 15 and 16, thus pointing the way to unity is maintained. Each believer is to function in Christ's body by enabling grace in order, accord with the measure of the gift Christ bestowed on him. Each one of us are given this measure, this gift, that we might be able to support one another in love. This causes the body to grow, thus pointing the way unity is maintained in the church. You know, I'm so grateful that my body parts are in unity as a whole so that I can do the things that I need to do to function every day. When one of those things is out of sorts, this last year, boy, has been one of those where this idea is such a reality to me. Where having issues with muscles and joints and not able to get up, not be able to walk across the room and to do all these things. And my body was not cooperating with my brain. My brain still hasn't caught up with the fact I'm 71. It still thinks we're 35. And then eight hours later, it realizes it's 71. The point being is that when the body is hurting, then I feel like I'm 71. And that's how it is within the body of Christ. That without that unity within the body of Christ, all of us working together in love for this one purpose, and that is to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Without that, then that means that we have trouble getting up and walking across the room. We have trouble functioning and doing the day-to-day things that we need to do. It's critical that we know our gifts, our call, and that we exercise them within the body of Christ. Now, not everybody is called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to be a prophet. Not everybody's called to be an evangelist. Well, let me back that one up just a little bit. Because there is truly a calling of evangelist. And those are individuals, like I said earlier, they just have so much joy in their heart to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't contain themselves. They got to get out there. And we see that gift in men's lives and women's lives where they go out and they do that. And people are excited to hear that wonderful good news about Jesus. Some aren't. Some are. But here's the fact. We are all called to be an evangelist. We may not have that gift to go out and draw people together and to do those kind of things. But each one of us are called to be an evangelist to our neighbors, our family, our friend. We are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no exception to that. Nowhere in the scripture where I can find that something took a turn and went a different direction. That call ever changed. That purpose of our lives as believers in Christ, was ever anything different than that? It is that from the time we say yes to Christ, we then, from that point on, we need to go and to share with others. When I first got saved, I couldn't contain myself. That night, I had to call a friend of mine, who he was another believer, and he was partly responsible for me coming to faith in Christ. I couldn't wait to call him up and to tell him about Jesus. And from that point on in my life, that had always been something I enjoyed to do. Back in them days, we used to hitchhike around to get from place to place. And so there were a lot of people out there hitchhiking. And when I was going somewhere, if I found a hitchhiker, I'd pick him up. God help him. I'd go out of my way to take them where they needed to go, so that I would have an opportunity to be able to share with them about Jesus Christ. Now, the conversations didn't have to be real long. I didn't know a lot. I knew this. I was a sinner, that Christ came to my heart and he saved me. And when he did, boy, I felt the relief of that weight of sin off of my life. I couldn't quote chapter and verse anywhere. All I could quote was this fact, that I was once lost, but now I'm saved, and Jesus Christ is in my heart. Every opportunity that I had, I would take in order to be able to share the gospel, and I would go out of my way to do so. That's why when we read in Revelation, when he talks and when Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus, he says all these wonderful things about them. Then he says, but this one thing I have against you, and that is this: you have lost your first love. That's such a convicting, poignant point. Because it specifically points us back to a time when we fell in love with Jesus. It's not hard for me to consider these things, because when I fell in love with Jesus, I had to tell everybody about it. When I fell in love with my wife, hey, I did things that I still don't do today. I wrote her poetry. I brought her flowers. I'm really bad about that. I don't like flowers. They die. Why bother wasting the money? But I bring my wife flowers because she likes them. So, but there's all these things that I demonstrated to her my love. And do I still shower her with affection like I did in those days? I do. And many of them in different ways now. We'll get to this a whole lot more when we get to chapter 5. We start talking about marriage. But the truth is, in relationship to Christ, where are we from when we first met him and where we are today? Love edifies. And a lot of times, we can gain a lot of knowledge, and it doesn't do us the good that it should, because it's not coupled in love. Am I doing it because I love him? I want to know more about him so I can serve him more fully with my life. Am I willing to love him and express that love to him? Am I willing to demonstrate my love to God? We certainly should be. The phrase "in love," like I said, occurs 3 times here. Each believer is to function in Christ's body by God enabling grace in accord with the measure of the gift that Christ has bestowed upon him. Within that measure, and we all have it, when each believer accomplishes that measure, then the church grows properly, coming ultimately to the measure of Christ-likeness. Stunted growth comes when one does not allow his or other gifts to function. The preservation of unity is the responsibility of God's gifted people in the church. In this unity of structure is a variety of function. Paul emphasized body growth, not self-growth. Each individual contributes to this united growth as he allows his particular gift to function. We all work together as a body. So I want to be a healthy ligament. I want to be providing the strength that I should be providing. If we're not, if we're living in error, and if we get caught up in things that are not true, things that are not loving, if we get caught up in deceit or sin, then what happens? We are like a part of the body that is out of joint. you know what happens. It usually takes a really firm grip and a tug and probably a strong groan in order to put it back into place. And when it is back in place, you feel a lot better. It's not easy to put it back in place, but when you do, it feels way better. God has a purpose for your life in his body. It is eternal. It is the main thing happening on the face of the earth. If you were not a part of the body, that would be a very fearful way to live. But you have been a part of the body, one body of Christ. If you have been born again, you have been linked to it eternally and therefore linked to the other part of the body of Christ. And he has a role for you to play that will be healthy for you as you help build up others and edify others. And he has gifted you specifically to play that role. He has gifted you. No other human being has done that. Only Christ. You don't need anybody else's authority. You have his authority. And you should be dreaming and wanting to grow in him so you could be healthier, a healthier ligament and joint, playing the role that God would have you to play. That is the best place for you to be blessed in him. The Bible says, he who waters will himself be watered. As we function as God has called us to, in the gifts and the callings that he has given to us, the body, the church, we feel it, we sense it, we're strong and effective. You know, I tell you, I was so blessed by our outreach yesterday. And one of the things that really blessed me was to see how all the church came together in order to be able to do it. And then not only that, but the desire was to give the gift of love to those who would come. And I think that that was very successful. I think we did. And I'm grateful to God to watch the body work and to see all the different gifts in action, to see people doing the various things in order to be able to pull off any outreach, any function within the church. We see it in a mass and strength at that time, but in reality, throughout just the simplest things of the day-to-day gathering together as believers in Christ, there should be that same strengthening one another, building one another up, coming alongside one another, serving one another, watering one another, so that we in turn ourselves will be watered as well. Of course, the condition to it all is that you must be a believer in Christ. It is the only way that we enter into the body. Jesus told Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of the day, he said, in order for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must receive the Spirit of God into your heart and your life. And the only way that that can be done, to become a part of the body of Christ, is to confess that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Jesus was that Savior, that he was crucified, that he died, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And in Romans 10, it tells us that if you confess with your mouth those things, if you confess to him your need, that he will be faithful, you will be saved. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the condition. If you don't know Christ today, then I would encourage you to make that decision for him. I would ask you to just simply say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Holy Spirit, take over control of my life. Help me now to become that which you have called me to as a member of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't have to repeat that word for word. God will know if that's your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. Another opportunity, Lord, that we have to serve you, to love you, Lord, to bless you, to bless one another. Lord, as we go from here and we go out and we begin to fellowship, let our fellowship be sweet and our conversation centered around you and your word. Let it be that we love on one another in a practical way, encouraging one another in our walk of faith, praying for one another as we see the need, Lord, help us to be sensitive one to another, listening for your voice and doing your will. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory and all the praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you all stand, please? Now, I pray that this week, especially as we draw near to that season where we get that opportunity to be more vocal about our faith in Christ, we have those seasons coming up of Thanksgiving and Christmas. I thank the Lord for that time of Thanksgiving, even though the world tries to really pervert it. There's one thing for sure. Why are we celebrating Thanksgiving? Well, it's Thanksgiving to God. And so we want to take the opportunity thinking about those who you would pray for, that they would come to faith during this season, that you might even ask them to come to church, that they would hear the word of God, and that they would make a decision, that their lives would be eternally changed. Have this in your mind and your heart as we go forward. And I pray throughout this week that God opens opportunities for that. And may the Lord bless you and strengthen you all your days. In Jesus' name, amen.